We are in James still, since we just started there a couple weeks ago. We'll be here for a while, I'm sure. I want to read James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, although today we're only going to look at verse 12. And we'll be saying quite a few things about verse 12. So don't know that you'll remember it all by any means, but you can always go back and listen to it or read through the notes to think it through some more. There's a lot of good material from God to us here just in verse 12 of James chapter 1, but I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray together before we look at verse 12. Father God, again I appeal to you in Christ's name to speak to us. Your word is living and active. Make it living and active for us today as we ponder, consider, look at what you have to say to us here in James. Speak clearly, speak in a way that we can make full use of in the most practical ways in our life. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 12 is very similar to a beatitude. You remember the beatitude spoken by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? It begins by announcing that the person who does a certain thing is blessed, and ends by proclaiming what the reward or outcome of doing that certain thing is. And so it's very similar to one of the beatitudes spoken of by Christ. We should not be surprised at that. James was a brother of Christ, and he certainly would have had access to Christ's teaching, even though it's pretty well understood by the church. He was not a follower of Christ in the early days of Christ's ministry. The essence of verse 12 is this: blessed is the person who remains faithful to God and to godliness throughout the duration of a trial or temptation. Because being faithful to God and godliness until one's dying day brings approval by God. And those God approves, he gives the crown of life, just as he does to all who love him. All right, I want to break this one verse down into parts, and we'll look at the individual parts to see what God can say to us about these things. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The trial spoken of here could be a reference to the trials spoken of in verse 2, or it could be a reference to the temptations of verses 13 through 15. If it is a reference to the trials of verse 2, then it seems that this particular verse, verse 12, is the conclusion to the section verses 2 through 12. And this section begins with the promise of stronger faith, greater endurance, significantly diminished sinfulness when we keep our eyes on the long-term spiritual benefits of our trials. In other words, if we don't look at the trials and get discouraged, but we look at what God is doing in us and wanting to build in us through the trials, then we grow in faith, we have increased endurance, and our sinfulness is diminished. And of course, verse 12 in this section would end with the gift of the crown of life, which God promises to give to all who love him. If the word translated trials, and it's translated trials in the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I use, is a reference to the temptation spoken of in the following verses, then verse 12 is the lead-off statement in a section that ends in verse 18. And this section begins with a promise of eternal spiritual blessing to all who remain faithful to God in the midst of trials and temptations. And it clarifies what the root source of temptation is after this verse. Don't say when you're tempted, you're being tempted by God, but it's your own flesh. And so we see that the root source of temptation is beyond the devil. It's our fleshly desires and selfishness. And then the section concludes by confirming that only good things come from God. He would never tempt us to evil. He only does what is good and good for us. Or as John puts it, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Greek New Testament is of little help as to which way we should swing verse 12, because the word translated trials in verse 2 is the very same Greek word as here in verse 12, and the words translated tempted in verses 13 and 14 come from the same root word. They just have a slightly different ending, and so it's all kind of one package. So having to make a decision, I decided that based on my particular reading and understanding of the scripture, I was going to put verse 12 with the following verses. And that's why we're going to spend some time on verse 12, because it leads us into this next section of James about dealing with temptation. To persevere under trial and suffering, or throughout a particular period of temptation, is to remain faithful to God. And to remain faithful to God means faithful in thought, word, and deed. And to remain faithful to God throughout the suffering or temptation or trial is to remain faithful from beginning to end. An example of remaining faithful in thought could come from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So remaining faithful throughout a trial or tribulation or temptation would be to be anxious-free. And there's only one reason for the kind of anxiety spoken against here in Philippians chapter 4, and that is distrust of God. The only reason that we become anxious is because we're not certain God is big enough, good enough, ready enough, eager enough, whatever, to take care of us in that situation. And so we become anxious. And of course, anxiety is often attached to fear. We fear something bad is going to happen. Well, when anxiety tempts us, we're not just tempted to worry. We are also tempted to think thoughts of God that are far away from hallowing his name. Remember the first request in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. And so when we give in to worry, when we fail to remain faithful in thought and give in to worry, we aren't just worrying as if that's a unique activity all by itself. It is very much attached to what we are thinking of God. And what we are thinking of God as we worry are thoughts that do not honor God or his name or revere him or truly believe that he is good. Now we may say that we are merely questioning God. What are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? Why is it happening to me? Of course, one of the great questions that I have read over the years is, if we ask God why bad things are happening to us with quite a bit of surprise or angst, why don't we ask God why good things are happening to us? Just something to think about. So we may say that we're merely questioning God when we're wondering why these things are happening. Or we're just trying to figure out if God is truly good in all situations. But you see, questioning God does not honor God. Questioning his goodness does not honor God. And I realize that as we read the Psalms, David and the other writers of the Psalms did raise questions. They did ponder and wonder. So I'm not speaking against that totally. But we should be really aware where we wind up when we question God. And if we wind up the same place the psalmist did, that's well and good. Because he always wound up affirming his confidence in God and God's goodness and God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness and the fact that God was his rock. But if we question God and wonder about his goodness, wonder if he's really trustworthy, wonder if he's really faithful, and we end at that place, then our questioning is an act of unbelief rather than one of faith. And so to persevere under trial in the face of temptation is to put all unbelief to rest and walk through that situation with confidence that regardless of the circumstances or how we feel, God is good and we are safe in his hands. That's an example of being faithful in thought. Another one could come from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And what this tells us is that God promises that no trial, no temptation is stronger than our current spiritual, mental, and emotional strength to pass through it without sinning. It may come as a shock to some of us, but that's the truth. He will not allow anything like that to happen to us. If you've read the book of Job, then you know when God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Well, of course I have, but you have this hedge around him. You won't let me touch him in certain ways." And God said, "Okay, you can touch everything he has, but you can't touch him." And even when God allowed Satan to touch Job's very body himself, he didn't let him touch his life. And that is simply an example. By the way, there was no one like Job on the face of the earth. So it wasn't like he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's like those other 500,000 or 2 million or 1 billion Christians that are in the world." He said, "There's nobody like him on the face of the earth." He's a pretty mature, solid believer. And so he let Satan go as far as touching his body, but no further. And he will not let trials, tribulations, temptations come into our life, whether it's from somebody that is near and dear or from somebody outside of our home or our business, whether it's health or just circumstances of life. He will not let anything come into our life that is stronger, greater than we are able currently to pass through without sinning. One of the things that came to my realization one day as I was pondering this scripture many years ago is that I didn't sin in response to particular hard times that I didn't like because they were stronger than I was. It was because I felt like I deserved to make this response because of what the other person or what the situation was doing. I deserved a break. I deserved this. I deserved that. But I also knew that it wasn't stronger than my ability to say no. To the first promise of not letting us ever be tempted or tried beyond what we can bear, he adds a second promise, which is he will provide a way of escape. There's a way out. Not necessarily out of the trouble, the tribulation, or the temptation. It isn't going to come to an end quickly, necessarily. If we look at the three temptations of Christ in Luke 4, Matthew 4, we know that Satan was there and he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, who had spent 40 days fasting and praying and working things out with God. And Satan came and tested him, and as Luke puts it, when those temptations were over, Satan left, not for good, but until he could find a more opportune time. In other words, when he could find Christ a little less prepared, a little less ready to resist. And so it's not going to get us out of the trouble. When he says he provides a way of escape, what it does get us out of is the need to sin in response, the need to become unfaithful in response to what is happening. And so a second example of remaining faithful, persevering in the face of trials and temptations, is acting on the confidence that God makes sure we are stronger than any trial or temptation that comes our way. And added to that, that God always provides a way of escape. An example of remaining faithful in our speech comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, this is obviously written to adults because children would have a really difficult time accepting this reality. Adults have a tough time. But, you know, for kids, it'd be impossible. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And it's interesting that he puts those two things together, grumbling and disputing. Did you ever notice that when you're frustrated or upset or bothered by a particular situation, you talk to the people around you in a less kindly manner? Did you ever notice that? Now don't look at your spouse here. Just, you know, think about yourself. Right? I mean, isn't that what happens often? Grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Notice, to pass through trials, tribulations, temptation, without grumbling or disputing, proves that we're blameless and innocent. That's a pretty wonderful compliment. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We just sang the song, "You Are My All in All." I can't tell you how many people come for help, and they're in trouble, serious trouble, and God is not their all in all, even though they would claim they are a Christian and they love the Lord. Holding fast the word of life. He's our treasure, is he? Holding fast the word of life. He's the treasure we would sell all in order to obtain, would we? Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul, the writer of this, would have reason to glory because he did not run in vain nor toiled in vain. To put this into a little more clear picture, 1 Corinthians 10:9-10 speaks to this very issue. And in 1 Corinthians 10, God is helping us see the way Israel lived, and he's saying, look, don't live like them. Here's their failings. Don't follow their example. Learn from their example and be smart. Live smart. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, this was the example given. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. Some of the Israelites tried the Lord. They tested him. They tempted him, as it were. And they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, or the angel of death. It's probable that we don't think grumbling is that big of a deal. But you see, grumbling speaks to our faith in God. It speaks to who God is to us. It says something about the value that we place on God himself and the confidence that we place in the goodness of God. The Israelites tempted God. They tried his patience. They pushed his long suffering to the limit. How? By complaining and rebelling against him, by murmuring against him. Do you know what it means to murmur? Just kind of have an undertow of complaints. You know, not necessarily out loud always or always voicing it to everybody around you, but, you know, just kind of little statements here, little statements there that let you know, let God know, let the people around you know that you're not real happy. They also tested God and pushed his patience by being impatient with God. They wanted God to fix the difficult situations now. One of the great stories of the Israelites that we can learn from is God brought them out of Egypt through a miraculous work. The angel of death passed over their homes. They got across the Red Sea, and they got 3 days past the Red Sea into the wilderness, into an area where there wasn't water. And within 3 days of all of God's miracles on Israel's behalf, what were they doing? They were impatient with God. They were murmuring and complaining that God wasn't giving them water now. And the scripture tells us, now they didn't know this, I understand that, and it would have been difficult for them. Without a doubt, going without water would be tough. But God was just testing them. Do you ever think about that when you're going through a hard time? God's just testing you to see how you'll handle it. That's all he was doing with them, was testing them. All right, what's the point here? God called this grumbling and complaining rebellion and sin. It wasn't just grumbling and complaining. It was rebellion and sin against him. And God responded to their behavior with pretty severe discipline. Remember the serpents that bit them and they died? The earth that opened up. So what we need to think about is when we're going through trials and tribulations, difficult times, when we're going through temptations that seem relentless, are we grumbling and complaining? Are we murmuring against God? Or just to our friends and family? Or are we trusting God? Are we confident in his goodness and nurturing that confidence? Speaking in ways and reminding ourselves of truths so that that confidence is nurtured. And so, an example of remaining faithful when passing through trials and temptations, remaining faithful with our mouth, certainly is to pass through them without murmuring or grumbling or talking as if we're the victim, or feeling sorry for ourselves, or saying anything derogatory about God, but rather giving him praise. In everything, give thanks. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. These are not just platitudes or high-sounding standards that, you know, maybe a few good Christians live up to, but the rest of us don't have to. This is the way of God. And to go another way reveals what is in our heart about God himself. I would encourage us to take Job's thought. And here's what he said, and you've heard this before. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. May that be our way of thinking and speaking. Certainly an example of remaining faithful indeed could come from Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 27. And by the way, these are just a few examples. There's many in Scripture that we could look at in terms of going through hard times, suffering, temptations, being faithful to God from beginning to end. But an example of remaining faithful indeed comes from Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I put these verses together. We could have just started with be angry and do not sin. I put them together because we do need to speak the truth to each other. We do need to speak the truth about ourselves. We need to speak the truth about the situation, about the other people that may be involved in the situation. But we have a tendency as human beings, and even as Christians, sad to say, to allow hard times and the tiring battles of resisting temptation to motivate or even justify the manifestation of frustration or anger toward those around us. And this is not remaining faithful or persevering, but rather turning to sinful thinking and acting under the pressure of trial and temptation. So yes, speak the truth. But be kind, gentle, compassionate, understanding. A portion of Scripture that has spoken to me, primarily because I've memorized it and thought about it almost every day for a number of years, Romans chapter 12. And I just want to point out several verses from this particular chapter. These are things that indicate when we're not remaining faithful and how we could remain faithful if we did what we're supposed to do. So Romans 12, verse 14. This is the first thing he says about relationships with people who are really difficult. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Can you imagine that? And it goes along with what Jesus said, pray for those who mistreat you. But then, he says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's pretty hard. That's a challenge. You know, when somebody's unkind to us or mean to us or they make our life miserable or we're suffering because of somebody else, it is so easy to pay back evil. We may not pay it back in kind, but we could say a few words or just a sarcastic comment or whatever, right? We know how to strike back. I perfected that ability. I suspect several of you have too. But he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on me, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the final statement there is, do not be overcome by evil. Don't let evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. So remaining faithful in the face of trials and temptation is giving love for hate. How about that? That's remaining faithful. I've had to ask myself, even in relation to my own wife, will I love her the way God would have me love her, the way I claim to believe in love, regardless of how I think she's treating me? Will I give love for something less than love? Will I? That's remaining faithful when I do. kindness for meanness, meekness for hostility, gentleness for anger, blessing for suffering, and godliness for ungodliness. When I give those good things back, then I am remaining faithful indeed in my life, in my actions. A couple other things we ought to do to remain faithful in hard times. Certainly use the scripture to resist the devil. Jesus did it. It's a great practice. It works. We always need to be submitting to God and drawing near to God. I often think it's interesting how we ask God to draw near to us. Scripture makes it real simple. If we would draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. You want to experience more of the closeness, nearness of God? Put away the things that separate you from Him and draw near to Him. Draw near to Him. Second suggestion is value the valuable, not the expedient or the momentarily pleasurable. In other words, value spiritual growth. Value sinning less. And that'll help you remain faithful as you go through trials, tribulations, and temptation. Third suggestion is live up to the same standard to which you hold others. You know, what if we all lived by a single standard? Not necessarily me living by your standard, but if I lived by a single standard myself, the same standard that I want to hold you to, if I lived by that, live up to the same standard to which you hold others, that'll help you remain faithful as you go through hard times. The last suggestion is continue reminding yourself that approval that is passing test after test until death separates you from this world, that leads to receiving the crown of life. The next statement in that particular verse is, for once he has been approved. In other words, if we pass the test by remaining faithful to God in the midst of temptation, in the midst of hard times, we will be approved. God gives His approval. And those who God approves, He gives the crown of life. We will receive the crown of life. What is the crown of life? Well, we could have several hours of good debate on that today, I'm sure, depending on your theology or mine. Is it heavenly reward? Is it earthly reward? Is it eternal life? Well, I'm not going to answer that question today because I don't want to start the debate. But the fact is, we will receive the crown of life once we have been approved. And just as an aside, guard against reading the Bible through the lenses of your theology. Read the Bible with a heart that's open to what God wants to say to you, and then sort it out with your theology. Now, the last statement in that verse 12, is this, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. I would say that there is no question about this reality. Many Christians, and that includes most of us here today, many Christians say that they love God. But does saying we love God mean we love Him? Do warm feelings of admiration or an intimate sense of His nearness or a deep sense of appreciation for all His goodness, do those things mean we love God? And what about those special emotions that tend to wash over us during times of worship? Do they mean we love God? Where might we find the answer to what it means to love God? And of course, the answer is in God's Word. He tells us. And I'm going to give you just four statements about loving God. And if you want to go beyond that, I would encourage you to do that. Number one, love God more than anything or anyone else. Or in other words, love God supremely. That's the standard for love of God. Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. We may talk of loving God somewhere below the standard. That's fine, you can talk about that all you want. I'm simply pointing out to you today that this is the standard. When God says, here's how I want to be loved, here's what it means to love me, here's what I'm telling you to do in relation to loving me, he says, love me more than anyone or anything else. Challenging or not, that should be our sincere goal day after day after day. The second standard in relation to loving God is given to us by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 15, and by the way, verse 21 and verse 23 repeat this truth. But here's what Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. And then in John 14, verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It wasn't Jesus saying, look, if you don't do what I say, it's proof you don't love me. He says, okay, I'm telling you this, but it's not me saying this. This is what God says. This is God's call. So what is the second standard for loving God? Obeying God. Doing what he says. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, if you don't do what he says, it's proof you don't love him. He says, if you don't love him, you won't do what he says. If love for God is not in us, we're not going to be inclined to obey him. I think that is, to me, that's really a tremendous truth, because one of the things that God has asked us to see is that he is the treasure in the field for which we would sell all. He is the pearl of great price for which we would sell all. He is, and we use the word, God. He's the supreme being. When we love him, we obey him. That's the second standard. The third, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We could spend several hours talking about what it means to love the world. I'll leave that to you today to think about, pray about, consider. But the point is this. When the world attracts us in a way that competes with God and God's place in our life, the reality is, according to the Scripture, we don't love God. The love of the Father is not in us. So once again, you know, we got the standard, and we can say, well, I love God someplace down here. That's really good. That's nice. But this is what God is asking of us. Love me this way. The fourth one is this. 1 John 4:20. Interesting that most of these come from John, isn't it? 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen. If I don't love the people I can see, what God says is, I don't love him either. I can't love him. How about that? If I don't love the one I can see, I cannot love God who I can't see. Well, what can we learn from these four standards? To love God below these standards may be a sadly lacking form of love. Could be that. It may be the first steps of a new Christian heading the direction of loving God as God wants to be loved. It could be some other explanation, but it is not loving God up to the standard that he sets for us. It is not loving God according to the way he's worthy to be loved. Think about it this way. Those of us who are married, those of you who are single, a little tougher to think about it this way. I agree. But what wife or husband is happy and content being loved in a way by your spouse that says, I love myself the most? When your spouse tells you that, indeed, it's rare that a spouse would come to a husband or wife and say, you know, I love myself more than you. No, you know, people just don't say that. We have enough knowledge not to let such words come out of our mouth, but we tell each other that by how we behave. So what wife or husband is happy and content being loved in that way by your spouse? There may be some, by the way, somewhere in the world. I've just never met anybody who is content with that. And I must admit, I'm not content with that either. So, of course, the question is, why would we ask God to be content with that? All right, one final truth that I want to add to these four standards is this. We do not love God supremely or for himself alone until we love him regardless of what he does or doesn't do for us. We are Christians. We have come to faith in Christ. Trusting in Christ for eternal salvation. That means we have participated in this great and glorious gift of God's salvation, the sacrifice of his Son. If that is not enough for us to love God as he ought and deserves to be loved, we're in trouble. And the reality is, we do not love God more than anything or anyone else, or for himself, until we love him regardless of what he does or doesn't do, now that we are born again, now that we're Christians. And how might we know whether we love God for himself? Whether what God has already done is enough? By how we respond to him and to life and to others when our circumstances become difficult or painful or unwanted. How do we respond to God and to life and to the people around us when life goes bad? That tells us whether or not we love God for himself. So what's the point? To love God according to his requirements of us is to love God above all others and more than anything else, and to obey him. Those who love God this way receive God's gracious and eternal gift, the crown of life. Let me just restate where we started. Blessed is the person who remains faithful to God and to the ways of God throughout the duration of a trial or temptation. Because being faithful to God in godliness until one's dying day brings approval by God. So it certainly makes you blessed. And those God approves, he gives the crown of life, just as he does to all who love him. May we, children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, may we be people who live in such a way as to receive this crown of life.